Right? I mean, who amongst us really prays because out of love of Allah? We pray to Allah for different understanding that we have. When it comes to the Sharia and the apparent actions that we need to do, especially when it comes to children, it is the continuous performance of these actions, which we call habit, which allows slowly, slowly the nafs to be accustomed to it and allows the faith to then follow from that. Because, as I mentioned in the introduction, faith is a result of these actions.
Right. And you said that all should be done with patience. Well, time for a breather, folks. But fret not. We'll be back soon with more insightful discussions on nurturing faith in our little ones. Stay connected.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this israf to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, beloved audience. It's time to reignite the flame of faith within our children. So join us as we delve deeper into this enlightening discussion. Brother Mikvad is with us, and we're talking about how to instill faith in our children and how do we strengthen that. Brother Mikvad said he'll be guiding us with 7 tips. The first tip was family life, which should be strengthened, and it should be making sure that they're providing tranquility to children, they are providing physical and emotional stability. And then you said, brother, instilling habits with patience.
So when it comes to the prayer, for example, the 5 daily prayer, slowly, slowly, we need to make it a habit into our children to pray. Even if it's just a quick prayer without really necessarily understanding what they're saying, because you don't expect that from a 5-6-year-old. But just as a habit of doing it, that in the morning we have the prayer, in the afternoon we have the prayer, in the evening we have the prayer. And we do it because God said so. And the habit of doing this and creating this habit without pressure, without creating hatred, is one important goal that we need to have. And so what will happen is that children, as they grow older and older, and past 7, 8, 9, and slowly boys reach bulugh or girls a bit earlier, their nafs is already accustomed to doing these things, And when it comes to the level where they are able now to then understand things, then able to connect their heart to higher realities, it's not a difficult effort anymore. They've already made a very big step into doing the apparent and the form of the actions. And then later on, the intentions and the emotional attachments and the knowledge that comes behind it will come in a much easier way.
So what we understand over here, the very important thing for parents to keep in mind while raising their children is that while instilling especially these habits, is that they should not expect more. They should expect as per their age, and they should instill these habits without putting pressure on them and without expecting their intentions should be like that of them, or their understanding should be like that of them.
And that starts with a lot of leniency. So, for example, come to the example of hijab, right? If you start from the age of 6, 7, when you get a small girl to wear a scarf, for example, no socks, not necessarily even a long top, for example, or a chador, just a scarf, for example, right? With her hair showing a bit. And even just that, when she leaves the house, she's wearing a scarf. The moment she reaches her friend's house, she's taking the scarf off. It's fine. Let it be. But you've created slowly a habit of, when you come out of the house, you're wearing a scarf. And then slowly, slowly you add, for example, wearing looser clothes. And then you add, for example, wearing an abaya or a chador. Slowly, slowly, these things become part of a habit. And then it's the question is not why are we doing this or I don't feel like doing it. It's natural part of the habit. As we create other habits, you know, in our houses, I'm sure the families out there, you all have different habits that we do with this.
Right.
Eating habits or this, or watching TV together or doing certain things. We all have habits. And this is kind of what our family does, right? This is how we do. This is how we've grown up doing this. And so if we're able to create this habit of, for example, wearing a scarf or wearing the hijab when we come out of the house, or, for example, going to the mosque to pray namaz and Salatul Jama'ah, or even praying at home together. These things, these habits and these wajibat and these wajib actions, they play a very big role in instilling and making it easy for the next step, which is then, inshallah, connecting to the higher realities.
Well, and that concludes the second part of this discussion. And dear listeners, Fenot will be right back to continue our exploration on fostering faith in our children. Keep those eager ears ready. We'll be back in a while.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "He who recites the Quran before puberty has indeed been given wisdom in his childhood."
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We are here back again to take a deep dive into the wonderful world of instilling faith in our children. And we have Brother Miqdad with us, who is helping us with some beautiful tips. How do we strengthen and instill faith in our children?
When we talk about instilling habit, always remember that habit, firstly, is something that happens over a long period of time. So you don't create a habit overnight. You don't create a habit even over a few days or even a few weeks. It takes a long time, maybe sometimes a couple of months, to really create a habit. So don't feel you failed if it doesn't work after a few weeks. And allow time to really have an effect in these actions. So that's the first point. That's the first point. The second point is that habits need to be created with a lot of leniency and a lot of love as well. So when it comes to salah, for example, again, we come back to the prayer. If they miss one salah, for example, don't pressure it. Don't create a hatred towards it. Don't create it. Don't use the prayer as a means of punishment, a means of, if you don't do this, for example, then you'll have to go mosque.
Right.
Allow a lot of leniency. When you wake up children for Fajr namaz, for example, firstly, when you start inculcating the prayer, never start with the salah, the morning salah, right? You will start with the Dhuhr one or the Maghrib one. And then slowly, when they got used to those, then you can add the Fajr salah, waking up in the middle of the night. And even that should come with a lot of kindness, a lot of leniency. If they don't want to do it, sometimes it's okay. Allow those things to happen. These mistakes, these I don't want to do it, it's okay at the beginning, because you're instilling a habit. It has to be done with a lot of leniency. This is very important. So, for example, you have in the hadith as well, when it comes to fasting, the Ahlul Bayt have taught us that a child after a certain age, for example, 7, 8, if they want to fast or you want to create this habit of fasting, then start the fast. But in the middle of the day, for example, they're a bit hungry, they need to break their fast, allow them to break their fast. Or sometimes even encourage them to break their fast. It's okay, right? Sometimes you feel like there's 1 hour left for Maghrib, Adhan, for example, there's like 2 hours left for Iftar, and parents are like, no, it's okay, just try it, there's only 1 hour left. It's good to encourage, it's very good to encourage, but
don't force,
don't create pressure, don't create a burden that's too heavy for them to bear. A lot of leniency leads to this habit to be created with strength, and it's there to remain. Another point about habit is also instilling habits that we already have as well. Remember, we're talking about instilling habits within a family setup, and therefore it's, I would say, pretty much impossible, but very, very difficult at least, to create a habit that we ourselves as parents don't have. So if, for example, we're not praying on time, it's very difficult to get children to pray on time, or you'll find it very difficult to use screens for
longer times, but you're expecting your children not to use screens. the gadgets, the mobile phone.
For example, yeah, expecting children to not use gadgets while we're on it the whole day, for example. So we have to be careful that they also see how we deal. And it's very much easier to install habits when we do it as a family together. So if they see us having those habits as well, it becomes as you don't even have to say it. It becomes like a normal routine that our family does it. And if somebody asks, why do you do this? It's because we've been doing it. And this is something that's very essential. And later on, will come with knowledge and understanding and realization.
Right. And that's time for us to ponder more on this topic. That was all time we had for today. Thank you so much, Brother McDowell, for being with us. Thank you so much to our listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. In case you have any questions, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can also go to the official website to listen to our programs, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. There's a tab, Call of Islam, and you'll find an archive of our programs there. In case you want to listen to our programs on social media platforms, just search Call of Islam Radio. Thank you so much for listening. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
On August 25, 1941, Britain and the Soviet Union invaded Iran. The occupation secured the Allies' continued access both to the Iranian oil fields and to the so-called Persian Corridor, the Allies' military supply line from the Persian Gulf through Iran and into the Soviet Union, which was under heavy attack by Nazi Germany. Although the Treaty of Alliance between the British and Soviet governments promised to respect the territorial integrity, the invasion and subsequent occupation of neutral Iran had undeniable catastrophic impacts on the country. The 1940 was a crucial year for Britain. The Battle of Britain raged for months in the skies of Britain. British tanks went head-to-head with German Rommel tanks in North Africa, and the Royal Navy fought the Italians for control of the Mediterranean. Their planes, tanks, and ships all needed vast quantities of oil to keep running, and much of that oil came from Iran, especially from the Abadan refinery. So losing the refinery would be disastrous for the British. On the other hand, Reza Shah Pahlavi's reliance on German technology for his so-called development plans had worried the Allies, who feared the Germans might make Iran a base for operations against the Soviet Union. Although the Shah maintained the country's neutrality during World War II, the British refused to accept this and accused the Shah of supporting the Nazis. Iran reaffirmed its neutrality, but the writing was on the wall for invasion, which came after Hitler's forces managed to roll into the Soviet Union on June 22, 1941. they quickly captured their objectives and pushed deep into the USSR, threatening the Caucasus. It was almost a certainty that if the Reich succeeded and the Germans occupied the Caucasus and then pushed on to Iran and the Persian Gulf, they would then outflank the British positions in the Middle East. But even worse, the Germans had cut off the USSR's key ports. Stalin desperately needed military supplies from Britain and the USA to maintain the fight against the Axis. Without the ports, the best way to get these supplies was via the Trans-Iranian Railway, part of the Persian Corridor, which connected the Persian Gulf to the Caspian Sea. In July 1941, British and Soviet diplomats demanded the Shah boot out any Germans living in the country, but he refused. On August 17th, another demand to expel all Germans was issued to the Shah. He rejected this one too. 1 week later, the tanks rolled in. Soviet field armies marched to the north of the country as hundreds of Soviet bombers thundered in the skies above. The north of Iran was lost to the Soviets on August 26th. At the same time, British forces, which were mostly Indians, attacked in the south. The Royal Air Force then flew in and bombed Tehran and Qazvin. They were aimed for military targets. The bombing in 1941 was much more miss than hit. Consequently, several hundred civilians were killed. British paratroopers secured the Abadan refinery and then engaged Iranian forces. By August 26th, the British had captured the entire region. While Tehran shuddered from explosions of both British and Soviet bombs, Reza Shah demanded the ambassadors of the invaders explain themselves. Both said it was because of German residents. When the Shah asked if they would stop after he kicked the Germans out, they didn't answer. On August 27th, the British advanced to Ahvaz. From there, they planned to drive north, captured Qazvin, and linked up with the Soviets. By August 28th, the Iranian situation was hopeless. The Soviets threatened to completely flatten Tehran with bombs, and the British blockade was already causing food shortages. On the 29th, 4 days after the invasion began, the Shah ordered a ceasefire. Continued resistance was hopeless in the face of combined Soviet and British firepower. The Persian corridor became the primary mode for supplies to reach the Soviet Union. The Anglo-Soviet invasion brought about seismic changes, one of them Reza Shah's abdication, although the Iranians' reactions were mixed. They were happy to see the end of Reza Shah's tyranny, but at the same time, they were fearful of an indefinite future. In the dethroned Shah's place came his 21-year-old son, Mohammad Reza Shah, who had until then been shut up in a Swiss boarding school, or else cocooned at court, was not prepared for rule, making him a puppet manipulated by Western powers for almost four decades. During the 3 years of occupation, Joseph Stalin expanded Soviet political influence in Azerbaijan and Iranian Kurdistan in northwestern Iran, as well as in Iran, founding the Communist Tudeh Party of Iran, totally at the service of their Soviet masters. When the deadline for withdrawal arrived on the 2nd of March 1942, 6 months after the end of the World War, Moscow refused, justifying that it had to remain in Iran to counter threats to Soviet security. Soviet troops did not withdraw from Iran until 1946, following Iran's official complaint to the newly formed United Nations Security Council, which became the first complaint filed by the country in the UN's history and a test for the UN's effectiveness in resolving global issues in the aftermath of the war. However, the UN Security Council took no direct steps to pressure the Soviets to withdraw. There are many takeaways from the Anglo-Soviet invasion of Iran. For example, public resistance against foreign invaders was not significant. Like in the case of the US-led invasion of Iraq, people were not motivated enough to sacrifice their lives for the sake of a tyrannical system. Or, for example, Reza Shah's lack of deep understanding of international relations and his blind sympathy for Nazi Germany cost him and the country dearly. But perhaps the most important lesson the nation learned was the unreliability of the West. Iranian neutrality was ignored, and the country lost its independence to occupying forces. the British and Soviet authorities dominated the use of major roadways and the Trans-Iranian Railroad for their own purposes and deployed Iranian manpower and equipment for the war effort. With few resources left for farming, combined with a bad harvest in 1942 and an enormous influx of European refugees, famine spread and many people died. Instability within the political and social arenas grew and the economy suffered. With this humiliation, the Iranian people realized that the West doesn't care about neutrality if that neutrality is not going to serve their interests. All these bitter lessons have left their residue on the collective unconsciousness of the Iranian nation and delineated the way of their interaction with the Western world in the years after the victory of the 1979 Islamic Revolution.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're here again at U Station. I am Bita.
And I'm your host, Zainab.
Assalamu alaikum, dear sister.
Assalamu alaikum to you too and your listeners.
And I'm really happy to be here again. And I enjoy every moment of being in your station with you, with other sisters, which is a blessing for me.
Same here, because she's so charismatic, personality.
Thank you. In this episode specifically, we're going to talk about something which is a bit dark and sad, I think. But it happens to everybody, you know.
Right.
When you leave... And when you read your story of the past, you feel like there are some regrets in your life. There are things that you wanted to do, but you didn't.
So many.
You know, it's not so many for me. Maybe because, you know, I didn't leave that much.
Wow.
To have a lot of regrets, but it's not so many for me. But there are. There are some, maybe, for the things that I wanted to do, but I didn't. And the things that I did, but I didn't want to do, you know.
All right. Life is all about experiencing different things.
Exactly. So. You know, and this word itself, regret, I mean, is so painful, isn't it?
I understand. So let's talk about your regrets. What's your biggest regret?
Why are you starting
regret?
With me?
I don't have many. See, yeah. I have a big list. You don't have many.
Look at
so
her.
Let's start with you.
I think the most, you know, regret that... The most important regret that I went through was just wasting my time with people, with persons that just, they ruined my personality.
They were not worth off.
Exactly. They just, I don't know, how could I
elaborate
it? You know, I'm just emotional and so on because I'm not a really emotional person. But in this situation, you cannot do anything about the time that you lost,
right.
You know, unfortunately.
Right.
The only thing that you can do for your regret is just understanding the lesson you've learned
right.
from these regrets and then just try not to do it again.
Right, again. And you should be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He showed you the mirror. So that in the future, you can choose people very cautiously,
yeah.
very carefully. You're yet too young and you have learned this lesson. This is so, so, so good. Like when I was of your age, and I still hang up with people, I mess up with people, then I find at the end of the day they were of no use. I was wasting my time. So I know that happens. But I'm happy that you have realized that. As young as, like, you're not even in your 20s.
Yeah, it is for sure one of the blessings that I'm blessed with
right.
from Allah Almighty, which I'm really thankful.
Right.
So let's keep your regrets, because there are so many regrets that you have. Then we're going to go for a short break. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Youth Station.
This is Youth Station, by the way, and we were talking about regrets. So tell us about your own personal regrets in your life.
Oh my God. I think I was giving so much time to my friends at the expense of my family. Like, I remember my mother would call me off on the dinner table and I would still be talking on phone with my friends in another room, sharing the notes, giving them importance more than my family.
Yeah.
And then, you know, like, I wish, because I don't have those friends around me today.
Yeah.
Like the regret you said, like, you know, you wasted your time for the people exactly, who are not worth of. So I think the time my mother used to call me on the dinner table, let's have dinner together. And
the
entire family was waiting. And I would give importance. I'm sharing the notes. I'm helping the person. I just wanted to be the helping person on this earth.
And they just didn't appreciate it.
Yeah, I really was not expecting someone to appreciate it or not. But yeah, like I remember, like I just recently lost my father. So I do regret this thing that I wish I gave that time. They were calling me to sit with them rather than I gave importance to those people. And they were not even available for the condolences, right? Well, the time I lost him. So this is a big regret. You know, sometimes you give time to the people at the expense of your family. Who are really not worth of that time.
Exactly.
Let's get back to your regrets.
First of all, I think we've experienced this situation, all of us, that we spent time for people that they didn't deserve it, that we missed, you know, some more important people for the people that were, you know, were kind of less important in our life.
Right.
And it was this tweet and the Twitter that it was like asked people, what is your biggest regret in life?
Okay.
And I'm going to just read some of them for you, which is really interesting for me. Not being with mom at the end. She died 2 hours after I left her.
Oh.
Not calling my dad the night before he suffered a fatal heart attack just because I had only...
Same here.
Yeah. Really, I'm really sorry, really, because it's a kind of really sad regret, because you cannot do anything, you cannot make it better.
Irreplaceable.
Exactly.
Loss.
My cousin rang me on Christmas Eve, and I really rushed the convo because I was cooking. She killed herself.
Oh.
Not staying with my mom to the very end. And as you see, this is kind of
a
common
not,
thing.
They are all kind of saying the same thing, not at the expense of family.
Exactly.
You know, sometimes at the expense of family, we give importance to so many nonsense stuff or so many
exactly.
nonsense people in our life that we have regrets in the later in our life. Nobody loves you as sincerely as your parents do.
You know, if it was like 2 years ago, I would disagree. I would just... tell you that no, it's not like that. There may be some people like that, they love you more than your family, they appreciate you more than your family, but at this moment I truly believe that no one is more important than your own family, because they are always there for you no matter what you do.
Sincere. That's a yeah. sincere law. Like someone taught me a very, very big lesson. I'm elder to you, I think, more than 10 years. This person tells me, you have to pay for the consequences later in your life.
Yeah.
And then when I was thinking deeper and deeper on this, this was true somewhere. Like,
for sure.
I really could analyze the things that person was trying to convey me. If someone ever tells you that I'll take your bag or I'll pick you, know that it's not without expense. That I really learned from this person, and that really is.
You know, nothing is for free, and, you know, the price that we are paying for the knowledge that we are seeking in our life is exactly the sadness, is the sorrow that we feel in our soul.
Let's go for a short break.
You station here at your service.
Let's talk about a regret where you could be a fighter. I mean, I have one of the regrets when people would bully me and I was not able to respond. Today, I feel like I wish I'd go back and I could break there.
It is always like that. When you're at the moment, you cannot tell that person anything. You are just kind of speechless and, you know.
But you actually strengthen those people to believe other people.
Exactly. Yeah. And but when you think about these kind of things after maybe even 2 days after, you feel like, oh, I wish I would say that. Oh, I wish I would do this. And, you know, it feels like kind of sad.
Okay.
But, yeah, I don't have this kind of regret because, you know, my tone is a bit harsh.
Wow.
You know, I would bully that person if
okay.
I feel like I'm bullied.
So let's talk about, again, Beta's regrets.
It's not like I regret anything, because a regret is when you realize you could
look
do something
at her
else.
And then she's always telling me that she's a kind person. Look at her personality. All right.
Come on. You know, because you did it, you cannot do anything about it. You have to learn lessons. You cannot be regretful for all of your lifetime. You know, your lifetime here is limited, and you have to do something for your afterlife. If you're
right.
going to be always regretful about the bad things you did, then... you know, when you want to start doing something better, when you want to have your upgraded form, okay? So regrets can be instructive, but you have to be really, really attentive. It can be destructive too in many ways.
It can be.
It may depress you. It may make you feel like you are useless. You cannot change your world, your life. It's not like that. There is always hope for a better life. There is always hope for being forgiven by Allah Almighty.
Right.
And these are the factors that help me in order not to just feel like regretful.
Right.
And this is why I tell you that there is not so much regret in my life. And
that's nice. I'm so happy. Like, she's so young and she's like that. Things like that. But I think one of the things that most of the women have... the regret when they grow older, or I would say most of the people, is that worrying about what others thought about them.
Yeah, exactly.
So much. Like, women are like so much thinking
they
about
overthink
us. Like, most of us place way too much importance on what other people around us think of us. Like, how will they judge us? What I'm putting on, what they think about the color I'm putting on, what they think about the dress I'm putting on.
Which is annoying.
This is like, I mean, in the moment we think their opinions are crucial for like my growth, for my success, for my this and that, for like I cannot move ahead if I don't have their opinions. But you know, on our deathbeds, none of that matters.
Exactly.
None of that matters. So it's like, I think this is one of the things that I think this regret every woman does have when she enters like, in her, like when she crosses her 20s, they do have this regret. Why I give importance to stupid things that I have, that I should not have been giving to, like, what others think of me.
Yeah, you should, I think, have these kind of, keep the balance here. Like, when you're so regretful, or when you want it to be the motivation to do something, and when you think about other people so much, what do they think, what do they want, what do they, I don't know.
That's
sort of
also
things.
Because of lack of confidence.
Exactly,
know?
I wanted to mention that.
We love concerns of others to weigh so heavy on us, instead of like trusting our own beliefs, our own thoughts, our own, you know, whatever, our own desires. We always think about what people think about us, what are their opinions. That's more important to us.
You know, when
it should not happen.
Exactly.
It's because of that lack of confidence.
Yeah.
I think if we work on developing confidence at a very early age, we won't be that much, you know, affected by what others think about us.
Yeah. You know, when you're seeking for dissatisfaction for other people, it will happen that you feel like you lack self-confidence, you feel like you're not enough, you regret doing this and doing that and so on. But at this part, I think we have to wrap all the things that we mentioned up to here up. And as you know, we started with our own regrets and our own personal experiences in life, which everybody has their own regrets in their lives. But it doesn't mean that they have to be sorrowful for the rest of their life or they cannot do anything. There is always hope for you, for us, for every each of us, because there is the kindest God there for you, okay? We talked about this point that there are many reasons that we care way too much about other people,
right,
that we may feel like regretful always. And the underlying reason here is this lack of self-confidence that we talked about.
Right.
If you know yourself more, if you respect yourself more, if you try to boost your self-esteem, then you're not going to face this kind of being regretful anymore. And the last thing I want to add up here is that when you are trying to just take steps in a way to be more like Allah Almighty,
right,
then it's all, you know, you are going through the right way. So there is no way that you doubt your way. And keep going.
Right.
Don't be regretful.
In the end, I think the biggest regret we should have should be only towards the hereafter. Like, I wish in my life I knew these narrations before. I wish I could have done in the way of life way before than I'm doing right now. But it's never like too late. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always kind, he's always forgiving. So we should always have hope in him. And about the people of this life, we should always be learning from our regrets.
Yes,
not
acknowledge.
Just keeping the regrets and then keeping yourself depressed. We should be learning from them. And if we have regrets related to hereafter, then it's okay.
Thank you for listening to us, dear listeners. Thank you, dear sister, for being here
Thank
with
you.
Me again. And I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Karimi is the guest speaker for today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of isma, or roughly it could be translated to English as infallibility. So, this type of attribute is given to whom, and why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not given infallibility or isma to everyone. First, define isma for us. What is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Isma, or infallibility, is discussed in theological books, the books of Kalam, regarding the prophets and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam and Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. So, according to all Muslims, the prophets, and according to the Shia, next to them, and I mean, the prophets and the Imams, 12 Imams and Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha, are infallible, they are ma'soom. Meaning that they are not going to commit any sin and they are not going to make mistakes. Of course, there are differences of ideas about the details. I will explain some of them. So, isma is a concept which referring to the fact that an infallible person is not going to commit sins or make mistakes. Now, the differences, because when it comes to infallibility or isma, the question is that, is it just for major sins or for both major sins and minor sins?
Yes.
We know that the Noble Book of Quran refers to the fact that sins are divided into two parts, major ones, minor ones. Among especially Sunni scholars, we have some scholars who believe that the prophets may commit minor sins. But according to the Shia scholars, the famous viewpoint is that no, the prophets and the imams are free from both major sins and minor sins. This is one point.
Yes.
The second point is that the question is that are the prophets and imams, they are infallible only after the time they are chosen as the prophet and the imams, or even they are infallible before that time? So, for example, our holy prophet is chosen as the last prophet when he was 40 years old. The question is that, was he infallible before that time as well, or no, just from that time onwards? Again, among Sunni scholars, we have some who believe that the concept of infallibility regarding the prophets is limited to the time that they are chosen as the prophet, not before that. So before that, they may commit some sins, especially minor sins. But again, the
Shia... You mean mistakes or sins?
No, we are talking about minor sins.
Minor sins, okay.
But again, the famous idea among the Shia scholars is that no, the prophets are infallible. They are not going to commit any sin, both before and after the time they are chosen as the prophet. And the same is true for the imams. They are infallible even before the time they are chosen as the imams.
That's right.
The next issue is about making mistakes, or what some people call it, sahwun nabi. Again, we have some scholars, especially among Sunnis, who believe that the prophets may commit some mistakes. We are talking about, making mistakes unwillingly, sahv, or forget something.
For example, losing the address of the house, yeah, going to the wrong directions, yeah, or for example, this and that, okay?
So we have some group of Muslim scholars among Sunnis who believe that, and few scholars among the Shia, but again, the famous idea among the Shia scholars is that they're not going to make mistakes in even their everyday life. Now, the question is that, because the question asks why we are not going to reach infallibility. The point is that isma, or infallibility, for the prophet or imam, let's forget about all the differences. All the Muslims believed in some type of infallibility for the prophets and the Shia for the imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam as well. The question is that, are these people given this infallibility by God without them doing any action? This is inherent in them, or they acquire infallibility? Okay?
Yes.
So some people may say that if I was a prophet, I had infallibility as well. No, this is not the case. Infallibility is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because the people, already show through their actions that they're not going to commit any sin. My point is that still the prophets and the imams, they have free will.
Yes.
It's not the case that they do not have free will. They are forced just to do good actions, and they are forced not to do any wrong action, not to commit any sin. No, they have free will, and they decide not to commit any sin. Okay? So that is one point. We shouldn't think that the imams, the prophets, they do not have any free will, and they are different from us. And that is why we are not able to be infallible. Allah has chosen them, and they are forced not to do and not to commit any sin.
That's right.
Is not true.
Okay.
So what is the reason for them not to commit any sin? It has two reasons. One of them is their ilm, or knowledge, and the second point is their insight, or taqwa, or God-wariness.
Yes.
So when you have the knowledge of, divine teachings, you come to know that you see the realities of this world.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah.
We worship Allah and no one but Allah. Now imagine that if each and every person, when he or she is going to backbite, they see that they are going to eat the flesh of a dead body, as mentioned in chapter Hujurat.
Yes.
For sure, in that case, they are not going to commit that sin. I mean, you cannot imagine any person to eat the from the meat of the flesh of a dead body.
Yes.
But the point is that as fallible human beings, we are not seeing the realities of this world. Mm-hmm. So we may backbite. But when it comes to imams, when it comes to the prophets, because of their actions, because of their knowledge, they see the realities of this world. So for each and every scene, when they see the reality, for sure they are not going to commit that scene. And this is the difference between us and them. Are they forced? No, they are not forced. But through their knowledge, through their actions, they have come to this level that they can see some realities of this world. This is one point. The other point is that now the question is that what about us? Are we able to reach infallibility or not? The answer is yes and no. What do I mean? When it comes to receiving one type of infallibility, we can say that it's forced by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, one type of hisma or infallibility, we can claim that it is, out of the free will of the prophets. The point is that according to Islamic theology, especially the Shia Kalam, when it comes to receiving the revelation, the prophets are not going to make any mistakes.
Yes.
And this is, done directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somehow, in this case, they do not have any free will, because this is for giving the revelation, for giving the religion to the prophets. So for receiving the revelation, they are not going to make any mistakes. For understanding the revelation, again, they are not going to make any mistakes. And then for delivering the revelation to the people, to teach the people, they are not going to make any mistake. So, for example, the Holy Prophet, when he is receiving the verses of the Quran from the Archangel Jibreel, he is not going to make a mistake. And this is willed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And for himself, understanding the revelation, he's not going to make any mistake. And then when he's going to recite the verses for the people, he's not going to make any mistake. And this is done by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when it comes to his daily life, for his, daily actions, he's not going to commit any sin completely based on his free will. Now, the difference between the prophets, and the question is that now, are we able to reach infallibility or not? As I said, yes and no. Mm-hmm. What do I say no? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen the prophets and the imams because he has seen in them the capacity of being a prophet, of being the imam, because of their knowledge and their good actions. And that is why when they are chosen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving them more. As I mentioned, like being infallible for receiving the revelation. And like giving them a kind of divine knowledge so that they are not going to make any mistakes. So in this case, we can divide hisma in two parts. Hisma, infallibility regarding the actions. Hisma regarding the knowledge.
Yes.
The prophets and the imams, they have both. Mm-hmm. As I mentioned, they have tried to their best to reach this level, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving them more when they are chosen as the prophet and the imams. Now, what about us? For us, we can reach the infallibility related to the actions. Yes. That is why many people believe that we have in the history of Islam some people who have not committed any sin during their life, especially after the time they have reached puberty or bulugh. Or for example, we have about some great people, the children of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, like Hazrat Abbas, Lady Zainab salamullahi alayha, the point that they are also ma'soom. But does it mean that they have the same level of isma as Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? No.
The difference... the sughra, they say.
Somehow, yeah.
The minor infallibility, that's right.
They may not commit any sin and they are infallible, mm-hmm. but when it comes to their knowledge, it doesn't mean that they are not going to make any mistakes when it comes to knowledge. That is only for the prophets and for the imams. And the same is true about some great scholars, some great urafa and mystics. We have some cases, it is of course claimed that, such and such a scholar, mystic, he did not commit any sin during his whole life. But does it mean that his level of isma is like the prophet, is like the imams? Of course not. So for any human being, there is a possibility for reaching isma.
I mean,
any person, if he doesn't commit any sin, of course, this is very difficult,
yes.
very difficult. If he doesn't commit any minor sin, major sin, he has reached that type of isma. And then when it comes to isma in knowledge, this is not the case. This is only given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the prophets and the imams that they have a divine knowledge and they are not going to make any mistakes. But for
That's
us,
right.
fallible human beings, we can try our best not to commit any sin. Mm-hmm. If that happens, we are infallible in our actions. But does it mean that in all our decisions, we are not going to make any mistakes? No, this is not guaranteed for us fallible human beings.
Right.
But for the prophets, for the imams, this is guaranteed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because they are the leaders of the people and they are going to teach the people the religion.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of infallibility, whether it is possible for human beings to reach such a level or not. That's very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we investigate the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. Over the past 18 months, Palestine Declassified has been laying bare the network of Israel's assets across the Western world, much to the chagrin of the Zionist lobby, who've been foaming at the mouth about our weekly exposés. In this week's episode, we'll be uncovering the role of one particular member of Britain's House of Lords, Jonathan Mendelsohn. He's a professional lobbyist who, rather than focusing on the well-being of the British public, seems more concerned with furthering Israel's interests instead. First up is Amina Taylor, with this report about the so-called normalisation agenda and who's been promoting the Abraham Accords in Britain.
The Abraham Accords are the new Zionist weapon of choice to push back against multipolarity and the unprecedented unity of the Axis of Resistance. The regime is working hard to marshal its agents and assets to promote normalisation with the criminal entity. A UK company called Abraham Accords UK is charged with promoting normalisation between Israel, the UAE and Bahrain. It's controlled by two key Zionist lobbyists, one a Tory and one Labour. They, together with the disgraced Conservative MP Liam Fox, also run the Abraham Accords all-party group. It does not, however, declare any support from the company in the official register. The Labour lobbyist is Lord John Mendelsohn, a fixer, fundraiser, passionate Zionist and infamous lobbyist. In his youth, Mendelsohn was in the racist Zionist group Habrohim Dror. He's a person with a significant interest in more than 25 companies, including several in the Zionist Peer's family property empire. Mendelsohn is a director or advisor to over 20 policy groups, including the Union of Jewish Students and the extremist charity, the Charles Wolfson Charitable Trust. Since he was appointed in July 2020, the trust has continued its tradition of funding Islamophobic think tanks such as Policy Exchange, a variety of other Zionist groups, including the Community Security Trust and Jewish Leadership Council, most notably also to Beit Haloshim, which directly supports the IDF. Mendelsohn also has shares in the Wolfson family firm, the retailer Next. Mendelsohn has been a proponent of the witch hunt against the left for many years. He was a founding director of the Anti-Semitism Policy Trust, a Zionist-funded charity that operates the all-party parliamentary group against anti-Semitism. During the Corbyn years, he was on hand to subvert the leader of the party, including taking part in the famous lynch mob in April 2018, giving moral support to Ruth Smith MP in the witch hunting of Mark Wandsworth, one of the UK's leading anti-racist activists, for doing nothing at all wrong. Mendelsohn is married to Nicola, who works at Meta, Facebook, as head of Global Business Group, reporting directly to its chief operating officer. Here she is in October 2019, doing her bit to undermine British democracy by collaborating with Zionist lobbyists to produce a guide seeking to censor social media. Facebook published the guide with the Board of Deputies of British Jews and with the Community Security Trust, both of which work closely with the Zionist regime. This is how Zionist lobbying works. Zionists are seeded throughout the economic, political, and cultural fabric of society and can then be called upon to play both ends of any game.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University, and he's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. And I'm delighted to say that Tony Greenstein is joining us again in the studio today. Tony is a veteran anti-Zionist activist and recently walked free from a courtroom after receiving a suspended prison sentence for his part in a Palestine action operation against Elbit Systems that supplies weapons to Israel which are used to commit war crimes against the Palestinian people. Tony's an author and a prolific blogger. His latest book, Zionism During the Holocaust, has been described by the celebrated film director Ken Loach as essential reading. And Professor Ilan Pape says it offers a comprehensive and incisive analysis of the nexus between anti-Semitism and Zionism. Welcome to the show. David, tell us about John Mendelsohn. I mean, is it true that as well as being a so-called ethical lobbyist, that he also made a fortune from sex chat lines? And what was his role as a fundraiser for Gordon Brown?
He's got a big backstory. So this is a guy who emerges onto the scene in the Blair years in 1997 as an ethical lobbying company. Mm. It's three guys. He's it's called LLM. He's the M in the name. And within a year, they're mired in the first lobbying scandal of the Blair years. And it gets worse from then on. I mean, he makes this fortune from the sex chat lines and gambling companies. And then, of course, he's in charge of fundraising for Gordon Brown when he was leader of the Labour Party. And he got involved in the scandal then where a Zionist lobbyist was giving money to the party by intermediaries. This guy is the source of the money. And it turns out that Mendelssohn had known about this prior to the scandal. And so there's scandal after scandal after scandal. So it's not surprising that we see him now, of course, involved in normalising the Israeli regime and in many other